this Sportage Urban gives you superior.
Unfortunately, the technology we're using means we have to watch an advert. We could probably put the sound on.
Just $33,990. The Kia Sportage. It's a nice car, though, isn't it?
We got
the
sponsored.
New Zealand Rugby Union's been doing a bit of posturing today, saying if the IRB doesn't change some of its rules, New Zealand won't be able to afford to make an appearance at the Rugby World Cup in 2015. Seems a bit churlish, as we've spent the past 24 years on an up till now fruitless crusade to win the thing back. A solemn pilgrimage, which a religious historian says proves that rugby is now our surrogate religion, taking the place of more traditional forms of worship. Heresy, you cry? Well, here's Mark Kreisel.
The fervour.
This has come to occupy the space in people's lives that religion traditionally occupied.
The fanaticism.
It's the religion I practice.
The desperate need.
We love it. It's what we live for.
To believe that rugby will save us.
The nonsense of it all is that in the end, you've got, what have you got? A duplicate cup. That's it.
Is that it?
It's enough to knock you off your seat. But has rugby really become our surrogate religion, filling our spiritual vacuum? Religious historian Peter Lynham reckons the Rugby World Cup proves it has.
Traditional religion is seen today as dividing people. Rugby's great vision is to bring people together. As long as we're on the same side, as long as we're the nation that wins.
The way Professor Lynham sees it, religious symbols runneth over the Rugby World Cup. We read Rugby Heaven. We celebrate in the cloud.
I'm in the cloud, there we are, up in the skies, gloriously in the heavens. I mean, I can keep on going on these analogies forever.
He certainly can. Take the opening ceremony.
Here is the little boy walking around, looking lost, looking confused, and then looming up in the dark, in the uncertainty. The spotlight falls on a figure, and we don't know who it is. And then stands that symbol of New Zealand's greatest sense of achievement, of fulfillment, of the man who made it, Lomu, who's in world rugby terms, of course, is saviour figure as well.
John Olomou as a Jesus type figure?
Certainly. Certainly, that's exactly what you get.
More evidence, a portrait of Jesus as an All Black is hanging in Wellington St. Paul Cathedral.
Well, our Christian belief is that Jesus became a human being in a particular culture. So I think the artist is saying, if he had been born in our day, in our culture, what would he have looked like? And why not an All Black?
And look at this. Painting of Richie McCaw as a kind of naked religious Renaissance icon at Queenstown's Bonds Gallery.
I think actually New Zealanders, in a way, are praying to the All Blacks, the team with an absolute sense of purpose and dedication and unity and community. So the All Blacks become, if you like, the symbol of the real committed saints.
And if the Oval Ball is our religion, then stadiums are where we go to pray.
This is our cathedral, our place of worship.
Yeah, and it genuinely brings everybody together.
So if I go in here, into this cathedral, will my spirit be uplifted?
Yeah, I bet it will be. I mean, you won't find salvation. You're not going to find something that's eternally going to change your life. But it's pretty like religion, that sense of community, unity, and aspiration, and longing, and exaltation.
You may have a point. Many churches would give their hind teeth to pull crowds of worshippers like these. But in the end, is it rugby just a game?
Peter, honestly, should we take this seriously?
Well, we shouldn't take it seriously. But New Zealanders surely do take it seriously, all the way. It's incredibly serious stuff when it comes to it, to honour the past and to hope that at last we'll achieve, at last, the victory that we've been denied in previous Rugby World Cups.
Salvation.
Salvation. Yeah.
We all know kids love TV, so now that that's over, Dave can come and release them.
Love that art. Okay, so guys, now, yeah, the kids' program is all right cranking, so we've got the crash operating, and first look as normal for our 2 to 4-year-olds and our primary school kids. We've got a holiday program, and for the intermediates, if you're with us today, this is spectacular in here, so stick around and enjoy. So if the kids would like to head out now. And now it's time for the tithes and offerings as well. So if the stewards, if they're around, if they'd like to just stand up and do that, that'd be awesome. Thank you.
Well, that's loud. Well, what a start, eh? Game-ending injury and then a massive distraction after the clip. Anyway, so take your minds back to that clip. And basically, what do you think when you see this? Is rugby going to save us? Are we praying to the All Blacks, the team that offers purpose? Gives us the much-desired model of dedication, unity, and community. So this clip is just talking about rugby. But what else in our lives could be taking the place of our Christian faith? Where is our time, energy, money, and thoughts spent? Do we give the creator of the universe and our savior the focus he deserves, or are our minds somewhere else? Is there something else that's taking that space? Now, I don't know about you, but at different times in my life, there have been quite an array of things that have taken precedence in my thoughts and focus. And yes, one of these happens to be rugby. I played rugby for almost every year of my life since I was 5. And certainly at stages I've spent up to and upwards of 20 hours a week training and playing. And that's just the physical side of it. I often find myself daydreaming about how I'm going to dominate on the weekend or how I could have done things better. And particularly, my focus would stray more intently when I'm trying to spend time with God. I was able to start my attempt at a daily quiet time of prayer, but I'd find myself daydreaming about rugby for about 10 minutes and then wrapping up. The best time for me to analyze my game was during the sermon on a Sunday morning. So I think if a religious expert was to analyze my behavior and thoughts, they might be able to put me in that group up there at times. But the big question is, am I alone on this? And my suspicion is no. I'm not just talking about sport or rugby. I think it applies to whatever humans or us as humans get passionate about. It could be books, the topic you're studying, fashion, your work, your partner, art, a video game, a TV series, Facebook or Twitter. Is there something in our lives that takes priority, that detracts us from our focus on God? If there is, I'm sure in this case you'll know exactly what it is. So what can we do to bring God back into the fore more often? I'm not actually going to try to attempt that, and I'm sure if this is something you need help with, mix your man there. So go and see him. But one thought for me is, can we kind of turn our focus and on these things and put kind of a worship spin on it? So each time we catch ourselves focusing on something that we're passionate about when maybe we shouldn't be, can we turn it into a chance to focus on God and maybe thank him for all the awesome things that we get out of that? One thing I try to do is during times when I know my focus is going to stray a lot, so say rugby finals time or something like that, I deliberately pray first up for some focus. So I ask Jesus to help me focus on him and let everything else fall away. And it's surprising when I do this, it actually works, as long as you remember to do it at the start. But one little thing that's helped me, I'd just like to leave you with a couple of words from an old hymn that I've found helpful. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Hello again. I'm talking about our competitive nature, and I believe that our competitive nature and our drive to succeed is God-given, and that because anything given to us by God is in its purest form good, so too is the desire to complete. compete. I think that competition can make us give 100% and it drives us to better ourselves, and that we can achieve more in competition than if there was no pressure or nobody pushing us. As sportsmen, the four of us consider ourselves to be pretty competitive people, and we have a tendency to make anything into a competition, to pit our brains and our brawn against each other, and this is especially evident when we go away on holiday. We regularly spend summers at the beach on the Coromandel, and at our batch we've got this very special document called the Official Book of Onimana Records. The first... up there. This book keeps tabs on who is number one, who is the best of the best, who is the grandmaster of any number of recreational pursuits that we can invent. From the lowest round of golf to the fastest 6 kilometre hill run to the biggest fish speared or the sharpest shooter, it's fair to say that we can take our competitive nature to what most people would call extreme lengths. But perhaps the most competitive game that we have down there is this very special version of backyard cricket. It has a unique and elaborate system of scoring, including -5 runs for getting out, and we even enforce a particular bowling style, but with special allowances for diet. And games can last for days with no one willing to concede defeat. In fact, this game has become so competitive and so confrontational that the very name we have given it, Tik Dung Cricket, was coined after an infamous and controversial umpiring indecision. Let me paint the picture for you. It was the 10th day of play, the bottom of the 27th innings, and the Bens were thriving on their budding bromance. They were 4 runs ahead. All they needed to do was face the last ball of a series without getting out. Now, to effectively demonstrate what happened next, I'm going to need 3 volunteers from the audience. I'm going to need someone to be a bowler, someone to be a batsman, and then somebody to be a garage door. Oh, look at that, 3 people. 4 people. How about we have a slip as well? Okay, so we're going to reenact the battle, a little bit like those American Civil War games that they were playing. Okay, to set up the field, Ken, we'll have you as the wicketkeeper, which means you're a garage door, so do your best impersonation of a garage door. Thank you. Scotty, you've got the bat, you can be the batsman, stand just in front of him. Lois, you're going to be our intimidating fast bowler. So if you want to come down the pitch a little bit, take a few steps back, about halfway down the line there. And Ben's going to help out too, he's going to be our puppeteer. Yeah, you can stand... Yeah, because if you hit a tree on the full, that's out too. But I'd be looking where the ball's coming from and the bat. Yeah. Okay, so to recap, the Bens needed to, all they needed to do was survive the last ball of the game. So the bowler began the one step run up and lobbed the ball out the back of the wrist. Nicely done, Lois. See the ball flying through the air there. Down the pitch and towards the batsman. It was an average to poor delivery, but just long enough to force the batsman to come forward in his stance and protect the wickets. Thank you, Scotty. The ball bounced and gripped the concrete pitch, subtly spinning away from our batsman, who began a textbook block to survive the delivery, hold it there, Ben, to win the game and to bask in the glory. Now here, right here, is where the debate starts. Just hold that pose, guys, thanks. Ken, arms up. Yulam, thank you. The rules of our game state that if you hit the ball backwards and it strikes the garage door on the full without bouncing first, the automatic wicketkeeper comes into play and you're effectively caught out. Go back to the action. The ball has been bowled. The batsman has played his stroke. And remember, all he needs to do is not get out, because if he does, he loses 5 runs and with it the game. The ball is not even heading towards the wickets. It could be left alone and the Bens will win. But the batsman, in a disconnect between his hands and his head, continued to play through the stroke. and then there were at least 2 sounds. A tick, i.e. the ball hitting something solid, and a dung, which is the ball hitting the hollow garage door. The number and the order in which these two sounds came was absolutely crucial. Tick-dong meant that the ball hit the bat first and the garage second and the batsman was caught out. He loses 5 runs and with that, the championship of the entire universe. Are you with me, people? But, and this is a huge but, if the sounds went... Slow though. Tick. Bounce. Tick. Tick. Boom. Then it meant that the ball hit the bat and then the ground before the garage door. The batsman was not caught out by the keeper and the glory was secure. Thanks, volunteers. You've been great. Take a seat. What a spoiler. Now, what happened next was amazing. Our competitive natures were roaring at each other like big male lions in a standoff over the choice of territory. The summarized and censored version of events here is that there was a rather strong difference of opinions. Toys were tossed from their cots, dummies were spat. Bats and wickets were cast across the yard, and concerned neighbors peered out from their windows. An argument of ticks and dongs came spewing forth like wild dogs unleashed. To an onlooker, we must have sounded like creatures from a different planet. Tick dong, no. Tick tick dong, tick dong, tick tick dong, tick dong, tick tick dong, tick dong, tick dong. It was ugly. And despite all the aggression and all the arguing, there was never ever a final decision. Our game, which had lasted for 10 days and 27 innings, did not even get a result. All the blistered hands and stubbed toes and sunburnt shoulders and lonely wives were for nothing. A stalemate. You see, our competitive natures refused to allow the other team to win. Our desire to be number one and to secure bragging rights was so strong that none of us would concede defeat. I have a few other short examples of how our competitive nature can manifest. I know of a married couple within this church who can't even play a game of Monopoly together without ending in despair. Just because I was absolutely dominating the game, I had hotels on Mayfair, Park Lane, Regent, Lupton, Oxford, Weymouth, the Red Set, all the railways, Lisa threw a water bottle at me, at my head, and hard. And she knows just where the anatomical weaknesses are. Competitive nature is obviously not just a male ego thing. Tick Dong is a light-hearted and harmless example that we can all have a good laugh over. Now, except Ben. But here comes the meat. I don't want you to walk away from this morning only remembering about Tick Dong or Tick Tick Dong. The point I'm trying to make, the issue that I want you to be thinking about, is that good, God-given competitive nature, like so many other of God's good gifts, if not used properly and kept in check, can be warped and perverted into behaviours on the sports field or in the office or in relationships or in social occasions that are very and sometimes very, very ungodly. People can be hurt when our competitive natures get out of hand, whether it be physically like these guys or by having their reputations ruined by caring so much about winning that they lose sight of the real goals in life. They can cheat like this guy or severely damage relationships with the people that are most important to them. Our competitive nature has to be balanced with grace. It is about being a good sport, being humble in victory and gracious in defeat, being able to celebrate in somebody else's success, whether that be on the sports field or if somebody gets a promotion at work or loses a bunch of weight. We need to stop our competitive spirits from leading us on to jealousies. Now, I love sport. I love being active. I love the team camaraderie. But when I think about my competitive nature, sometimes I wonder what's driving me to succeed. It makes me contemplate where I place my value. Is it in winning or is it in God? Thank you.
When we play sport with this competitive nature Simon's just been talking about, we inevitably walk off the field feeling like either a success or feeling disappointed with the outcome. Through coaching a local high school team out at Edgewater College, I've experienced a whole new dynamic to dealing with success and failure in sport. As a player, there's a sense of power I have over the outcome of the game. You know, I'm in control of what happens out on that field. But as a coach, I'm watching from the sideline. My success or failure is left in the hands of the players on the field. Now, last year was a really good example for me of this. I was coaching an under-14s team, and we had gone through the round robin top of the table. It was looking good. In the semi-final, we came up against Old Eddie College from Mangere, and they had beaten us 12-10 in the regular season, so it was a really, really tight game. But we slogged it out for a hard-fought 7-5 win. There was this real sense of achievement when the final whistle blew. Both the players and I knew that all our hard work during the season had played off in succeeding in reaching our goal of the final. But that next week, the final rolled around, and the shoe was on the other foot when we came up against Otahuhu College. We were down 10-5, and things weren't looking good. We had been outplayed throughout the game, and the boys looked despondent. When the final whistle blew, all those feelings of success and enthusiasm from last week's semi-final were replaced with disappointment, heartache, and failure. Yeah, there was this real sense of deflation in the team. The success of the semi-final had been so sweet, but this defeat to Otahuhu had been especially bitter for the boys. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in sport to the point where our self-worth starts to be determined by how well we do on the sports field. I saw this in the boys through the semi-final and the final. Yeah, after that win against Aldi, they had this certain swagger about them. Yeah, they were confident at school, they were focused at trainings, they were cracking jokes, you know, just this real good vibe in the team, both collectively and individually. But after that final, they were quiet, deflated, and really down about how they had performed. Some of them even told me that they didn't want to play this season because they didn't want to have that same feeling of defeat that they had experienced in that final. How sad is that? Instead of looking at the positives they had experienced through the season, you know, the camaraderie, the successes, the passions about playing a sport they love, all they could focus on was not wanting to feel that feeling of disappointment again. It's so easy for us to find our worth in something as fickle as sport. It seems so shallow, but so many of us do it. You know, when we carve up on a rugby field or score a century in a cricket game, it's so easy for us to let that feed on how well we think of ourselves. But the thing is, sport is so temporal. It doesn't last forever. If all you do is, you know, wrap your self-worth up in the successes on the sports field, sooner or later, you're going to run into failure. It may be an off day. It may be an injury that keeps you sidelined. Or it may just be the effects of getting older. Or someone coming along that's faster, stronger, more skilled than you. I can guarantee you that if you try and wrap up your self-worth with your performance on a sports field, you won't sustain a high level of esteem throughout your life. But the thing is, as a Christian, while I absolutely love sport and the challenge that comes with competing against others, my worth is not wrapped up in what happens on that sports field. I am not defined by my success or failure as a rugby player or as a coach. My worth is found in Christ. It's my relationship with Christ that allows me to enjoy playing sport and be passionate about it without letting it dictate how I feel about myself. Instead, I look to Jesus to see how valuable I am. When I think about how the Creator of the universe is interested enough in my life to actively take a part in it, to give me his Holy Spirit to inspire and guide me in my daily walk. It just blows my mind. And I think Romans chapter 8, 38 to 39 sums it up. It says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we're high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's this love of God that gives me my self-worth. And no amount of success or failure on the sports field, in my career, in my financial position, can ever change the fact that God loves me. And no matter what happens on the sports field, I know I have a higher purpose for my life. I know that I am worth far more than the successes and failures of my playing or my coaching abilities. And it's my hope and prayer that I can help the boys I coach experience the same sort of self-worth that I find in Jesus. Let's talk more about the evangelism side of sport, and I'll pass on to Clax.
Thank you. Good morning again. So my piece today is on sport and evangelism, as Brendan just said. And I'd just like to say a couple of things before I start. Some of it is quite lighthearted, and some of it is serious, and I hope you can pick out the bits of both. And as I speak about it, it's not an us versus them thing. And I'm sure you'll pick that up as we go through it. So my piece is titled My Team. So the challenge. Go to the people of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to do everything I have told you. I will be with you even until the end of the world. All right, rewind. The beginning. How on earth am I supposed to go to all nations? Because to be honest with you guys, and this is really honest, I don't really have the desire to go to India, Cambodia, or Africa on a mission trip. That's really honest. I have been to Fiji. Yep. It was pretty tough. I think Eddie and Sharon De Heer paid for everything. Our hotel was only a 4-star. And we had to get up really early the next morning to go to Hawaii. Tough trip. Tough trip. You see, I don't really feel like I have the skills to be an evangelist. I will now list the skills of an evangelist I believe I do not have. Number one. Comfortable talking to strangers. Number two, likes to knock on strangers' doors. Number three, not afraid of dogs on the stranger's property. Number four, likes strangers. Number five, has a thick skin as to not get upset when the stranger slams the door on your face. I don't believe I have those skills. Thankfully, I have other skills, just like you. And one of my skills is sport. I'm quite good at it. I have a few trophies at home, locked away in the cupboard. Yes, I do. I was once even a wrestling champion. I know it's hard to tell. But it was in the under 44 kilogram class at Weymouth Intermediate, so there you go. Still, it's a champion, isn't it? But today, I don't want to talk to you about myself. I want to talk to you about my team. And I'm not talking about my rugby team, or my netball team, or my touch rugby team. I'm talking about this team right here. And on this team, I don't have
14 other teammates or 10 or 5 or 6 or whatever the number might be. On this team, I have hundreds, thousands, millions of teammates. And I love it. I love it probably for the same reasons that you guys love it. In this team, there is grace, there is peace, there is joy, and there is love. The question is, though, why don't more people from out there want to join this team? Why is it that something we know is so great seems so unattractive to so many? Why don't people want to join this team? I mean, on this team, we have superstars, right? We have the Shepherds, the Dyaks, the Duncans, just to name a few. Is it because of our Christian uniform or because we are uniform in our beliefs? Do they not like our game plan or the strategies we use? Now, I hummed and hawed about doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. These are some of the strategies that I think they perceive that we use. You a sinner? You gonna die? No doubt. No doubt you're gonna die. You're gonna burn in hell. And there'll be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know that's a pretty extreme example, right? And I'm not saying that all traditional methods of evangelism are like that at all. But perhaps we need to be thinking about new ways to tell people out there who we play for. You see, most people on the other team out there, and remember it's not an us versus them thing, most people out there understand the language of sport. 200,000 people understood the language of Rugby World Cup opening ceremony. I know because I was there. Some of you were probably there as well. And I found it quite hard to get home that evening. Lots of people. See, it didn't matter what culture you were, what religion you had, what your social status was. Everybody understood the reason for being there. That's why I think sport can be the foundation for building relationships with people out there. Now, I know we all have a yearning in our hearts to recruit our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our workmates to this team where we know they can experience a better life and eternal life in heaven. Unfortunately, the truth of the matter is lots of people out there are not necessarily interested in anything Christian. So this presents a huge obstacle for us, right? The argument is that traditional methods of evangelism are not producing desired results. Therefore, we must discover new ways of opening doors for renewed efforts to reach all nations. I believe sport can do this. Most people watch or play sport. I'm sure most of you can identify with that. So before we even start to evangelize, we have a common ground to build relationships on. Strangers begin to speak the same language where before, when we were knocking at their door, we were alien to them. I truly believe through these relationships that are formed through sport, we can reach people like any other form of evangelism. Now, one of my favorite players on this team is Inga Tuigamala. And now we're just going to watch a little clip of him, just in case some of you don't know who he is. Let's just hope that it works.
That you'd have thought he'd let him go being in the same country.
Pick up by Benny DeForster. Here comes Timmel. Oh, what a tackle by Cornell. From Larson, Forster, out to Stensnes. They've opened up the way. Stensnes half tackled by Gibbs. Just outside the Barbarians 22. Lovely ball again to Forster. Out to Ellis.
Here he goes.
Ellis is an easy runner.
Here he goes.
Duigamala goes. Duigamala over the 22. Duigamala all the way. A magnificent score. You got the ball down, the referee says. It may have left away. But what a superb score for this big lad. New Zealand running away. Yeah.
So that's Inga, and he wrote a book called Inga the Winger, and in his book he tells a story about evangelism like this. Zinzan Brook, who was an All Black at the time with Inga, once asked if we were like the guys down Queen Street with the Bibles preaching away. Sinner, you're going to die, no doubt you're going to die, and you're going to burn in hell. You do that? He asked. I assured him we didn't. Preaching to guys like that is not going to work. We can make a deep impression by loving them, by lending a helping hand, by making time for these guys, by being ourselves, and by letting them see Jesus is real in our lives. Quite often, when these same people are lonely, they'll start asking questions about our beliefs. I love that story that Mick shared a couple of weeks ago about just meeting his neighbor and making a relationship with his neighbor down the street. And then, obviously, Mick had mentioned to him through their conversations what Mick does for a living. And through that, he got to have a conversation with him about what was going on in his life. And I can't remember whether he told him about Jesus or not in that conversation. He did. And so that's a great story of the simple thing you can do with relational evangelism. Now, to further back up this relational evangelism, I'd like to share another story from a rugby player called Jason Robinson, who was a dual international in rugby and rugby league for England in the late 90s and early 2000s. And this is Jason Robinson. We won't show the interception that Stirling Mortlock got at the Rugby World Cup 2000.
Here's Delalio, the big man with a lovely pass to Wilkinson and Robinson! They won't catch him! Jason Robinson!
Fantastic work by Delalio and Vision. And then Johnny Wilkinson looked outside for his speed man in Robinson. But he could have actually thrown it on the inside because he had two more, and look at the you beauty.
Okay, stop it, quick. Too painful. You know what happens next in that next clip. Quick. Okay, back on track. Too many scars. All right, so Jason Robinson, in another great book called Beyond the Try Line, says this. When fame first came, it didn't bring meaning. On the outside, everything was great. I was earning money, I had a fast car, nice clothes. People wanted what I had, but inside, I was empty. I was searching for something. I was looking for happiness in money, in possessions, in drinking, in relationships. But none of these could fill the space within me. I knew there must be more to life than working all week and drinking all night. I rang a friend who was a Christian, and I think it was Inga Tuigamala. So I think they both played for the Wigan Rugby League Club in England at the time. And my friend said, I said to my friend, I can't go on like this. I don't want to live like this. I need help. He asked, do you want to invite Jesus into your heart? I knew I couldn't continue what I was doing, and that morning I invited Jesus into my heart. Now, I admit, when I'm in this team playing out there, it's not always as easy as that. There are many challenges that come with being a player from this team, playing in a team that doesn't have the same values and beliefs that we do. Many of those challenges revolve around alcohol, and conversations that I'm sure would burn the ears of many people in here. However, I have had many great conversations with people from the other team that you would be proud of. And I'm lucky that I've had great support from these three guys who have spoken before me today. I'm sure that if it weren't for them, and this is being honest again, I'm pretty sure it would have been much easier to succumb to some of the debauchery that goes on within rugby circles, because some of it is pretty rough. And this matches up with a great passage that I found in Ecclesiastes. It's from chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, and it goes like this. You are better off having a friend than being alone, because then you will get more enjoyment out of what you earn. If you fall, your friend can help you up. But if you fall without having a friend nearby, you are really in trouble. This is bits a little bit weird. If you sleep alone, you won't have anyone to keep you warm on a cold night. Someone might be able to beat up one of you, but not both of you. As the saying goes, a rope made from three strands of cord is hard to break. We're lucky now that there are five of us from this team playing in the team that I'm talking about. All of the squad know that we are Christians, and it's a really great environment for us to be in, knowing that we can show Jesus to them through the way that we play and the way that we live our lives. Remember, the way that we play goes back to what Simon was talking about. You can learn a lot about a person by the way they play a game. And rugby is a sport where you can get away with a lot of dirty things. And so it's interesting just watching players, how they play, seeing what they do in certain situations, whether a hand is out on the floor, nowhere near, and you might have someone come along and just stomp on that hand and it's got no part of the game or whatever. So it's a real interesting sort of social experiment. Now, the stories that I've shared today don't just apply to a sporting environment. This kind of relational evangelism can be displayed in whatever environment you spend most of your time in. For us, though, here's the test, and it's tough. Are they going to see us as different from them, yet loving, understanding, and helpful? Are they going to see the reflection of the real Christ in us as we join them in their stadiums, parks, and gymnasiums? Are we convinced that we've got something exceptional to offer them that can't be found anywhere else? If we pass this test, then I think we are ready to go out and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ on the playing fields of the whole world and be winners in the kingdom of God. So this is the end. Go into your workplaces, your schools, your neighborhoods, your families, and your sports teams, and love them, and care for them, and listen to them. You'll never know when you get an opportunity to tell them about our Almighty God and the one that we play for. I'd just like to pray, and then we'll finish off with a song. God, you're awesome. And we all acknowledge that. And we thank you for making us with individual talents and abilities. And it's not just sport, Father. You know, and it says in your word, you've given people lots of different skills, even organizational skills and things like that. And they're all needed. God, you know, we all have people in our lives that we want. We want them to know you. And sometimes it's hard to figure out ways of approaching that with them. God, help us to be people who represent you in every area of our life so that people will see us as different. And they will see in us that peace and joy that we all know we have. Father, so as we go out from this place this morning, help us to do that in our families and in our workplaces and our teams. Help us to be people that you would be proud of, and help us to just think about having you by our side when we're in those places, and know that you are with us. And you will help us in those times. In Jesus' name, amen.